This morning we'll be in Acts, the 17th chapter. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's page 926. And here is here's the big picture of this text of Scripture. Before we read it, I will go ahead and tell you what it's kind of a summation of it, if you will. And this is what Paul is going to preach to these men of Athens. This is basically what he's going to say is, since the resurrection of Jesus is true, and I know there's an assumption in there, we're saying since it is true, we'll cover that in the sermon, but since the resurrection of Jesus is true, then judgment is a certainty. And if judgment is a certainty, then repentance is a necessity. So let me just say from the outset, for those of you that maybe haven't been to church in a while, or even if you've been to church week after week, it's so easy for us in this culture to be confused about what repentance is, what the demand of the gospel is. The demand of the gospel is not act more religious. The demand of the gospel is not do more religious things, try to come to church more, pull yourself up from your bootstraps, act better, perform harder, try harder. That's not the gospel. That the gospel is a message of what Jesus has done for you. And we repent as the way that we come in contact, as the way that we respond to that message. And so what Paul's saying is in this is repentance is a necessity because judgment is a certainty. And how do we know that? Because the resurrection of Jesus is true. And let's read this text. Paul writes and he says this, or actually Luke writes, I'm sorry, Luke is recording this. It's Paul that will be saying this. He's speaking to a group of men from Athens, and this is the words that he speaks to them, starting in verse number 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising this man, raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among him were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit come and be among us in this moment that what we're about to do is we're about to think about supernatural things. What we've just done in reading your word is it's supernatural. It's not of this world. It's of you and it's from you. And so we need your Spirit in this moment. We need your Spirit to illuminate and your Spirit to speak and your Spirit to work and your Spirit to come among us and do what only your Spirit can do. And ultimately, we would pray that your Spirit would do his work of resurrecting the dead. That just as your Spirit filled your Son and resurrected him from the dead, that your Spirit may work calling us to a resurrection like his, would make us be born again, born from on high. We would pray for that and for the Christians in the room. Would your Spirit come and fill us and birth within us new affections and new assurances and a deeper love for you, Jesus? May he birth in us deeper obedience to you and to your word. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you could be seated. And so this is what the given is we could say this, that the Bible is not something that's new, it's something that's old. Right? It's an old book, a very old book. It's ancient. In fact, what we're reading here in the latter parts, in the part we would call the New Testament, here in the book of Acts, it's still some 2,000 plus years old, that this event that Luke's recording for us, it's 2,000 years old. But here's what we can say. Even though the Bible is old, humanity hasn't changed that much. That we want to talk about like how maybe we've evolved and we've changed. And surely there's been advances in technology and we could see that. But ultimately, what we see is the problem that Paul is dealing with in this ancient city of Athens is the same problems we deal with, that ultimately the problem of humanity hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's still the same problem. And what we see happening here is Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's traveling around from city to city, and he's gone into a pagan city, the city of Athens. It's a mega, kind of a mega city of that time. Huge buildings. It's a city where the Parthenon is. It's a city that's famous for Greek philosophy, right? Greek, even if you would, their religion, the center of Greek culture. It's a city of Socrates, right? I mean, Socrates, right? For those of you just seeing if you're paying attention, of my generation, right? Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It's a city of Socrates. It's a city of Epicurus. And as Paul enters into this city, Luke records to us in verse 16, he says this about Paul, that Paul's spirit is provoked. And what that means is that Paul is brokenhearted, that Paul is upset as he enters into the city. And why does he feel that way? Well, he says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, as an engineer, for those of you that are engineers in the room, when you enter into a new city, what do you see? You see probably buildings and structures and streets and how they built them. That as an architect, and when an architect goes into a new city, what does he see? He sees the architecture in the city. A bricklayer, when he goes into the city, he probably sees bricks and buildings. And I don't know what you see because of your vocation when you enter in the city. Some, like, probably almost 15 years ago, my wife and I and another friend and his wife, we went and visited New York City. New York City. It was the first time we'd ever been there. And at that time, I was working for my dad's sewer company. And so at the end of that, and my buddy that went, he was a fireman. And at the end, we came home with pictures of sewer trucks and fire trucks and construction workers and firemen. Like, when we entered into the city, that's what we saw. But when Paul entered the city, as a gospel man, as a preacher, when Paul entered into the city, he didn't see all that. He didn't see the beauty of the Parthenon. What Paul saw was the souls of men and women. What he saw was what the idols were in that city, what the city was worshiping. And as I said, we can fast forward some 2,000 years and not much has changed. But idolatry is an indicator of our broken relationship with God. That the greatest loss at the fall, and the Bible describes that, the greatest loss of the fall when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the greatest loss in that was that our communion and our fellowship with God, our Creator, was broken and fractured. That what once was known is no longer known. And when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God, that sin entered into the world, and sin brought all kinds of consequences with it. And when they sinned, it brought death and sickness and cancer and brokenness and abuse and tyranny and famine and droughts and flood and lust and taking advantage of one another and jealousy and strife and whole host of things happened when Adam and Eve sinned. But the greatest casualty, in fact, the cause of all of that wasn't just their sin, but the cause came in that there was a broken and fractured relationship between man and their Creator. And what was known and enjoyed is now fractured and broken. And idolatry points to this, that idolatry is man's attempt at knowing God and worshiping God and bringing satisfaction to our longing souls. Very little has really changed about our condition. That we as a people, even the people here gathered together some 2,000 years ago, more probably we would say intellectually savvy than those people. And yet the truth is we all are prone towards idolatry. That maybe idolatry is more insidious. Maybe it's less overt than it was in the city of Athens, but make no mistake, idolatry is alive and well, right? As the theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, and every person in this room, every person on this planet is serving something or serving somebody. But certainly idolatry for most of us in our context, although you could see it in our context, in our culture, But for most of us, idolatry and our own personal idolatry, it probably doesn't look like shrines and temples and figurines like it looked like for Paul when he entered into the city of Athens. It didn't look like temples and buildings and none of those things. But the truth is our own idolatry, it's latent in our pursuits. It's latent in our pursuit of pleasure and of comfort and approval and security and power and the way that we go after those things. That everyone worships something. That you worship something. What set Christians apart is the object of our worship. What sets Christians apart from every religion and every pagan, Every atheist out there, what sets us apart is simply the object of our worship, that we worship Jesus. And what Paul does when he enters into this metropolis, into this happening city, is Paul comes in with a simple message. A message that is, as we even say, gets him mocked and gets him jeered. It's the message of the cross. As the Bible says, it's foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. And Paul enters into the city of Athens, this great city. He's now standing with the greatest Greek philosophers of that time, the ones who were the kind of the gatekeeper of the city, that anytime a new religion would come into the city, they would be, hey, what's this religion? Come in and then we'll okay whether or not you can preach that and proclaim that. They're trying to protect the Greek culture, what they're doing. And so Paul finds himself in like the supreme court of Greek philosophy as he stands there and he preaches the gospel to them, a simple message of the Son of God crucified for the sins of the world, the Son of God resurrected from the dead, the Son of God ascended on high, and that he is the means by which we can know and enter a relationship with God, that he is the means by which we can worship God by knowing him. It's a simple message, and the response that he calls for is very simple. It's a response of repentance. And for Paul, what we even see in this text is everything hinges on the resurrection. Everything. Like as I've already said, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything for all of humanity. It changes everything. Well, for Paul, as you would see with throughout his writings, that if there's no resurrection, then there's no gospel. There's no good news to share. There's no good news, no gospel, then there's no salvation. And as Paul will write in Romans, the 15th chapter, if there's no salvation, then you and I who are believers in Christ, that we are the most fooled and pitied and duped people on the planet. That everything for us as Christians, we believe everything that we hold dear, what's most important to us is held together by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of you here, you may yet to be convinced, both historically and intellectually, of the resurrection of Jesus. Some of you may come in even this morning and say, like, okay, you're assuming something, but prove it to me. And I would say this, the burden of proof lies on you. That there's far more evidence to the resurrection of Jesus than there is that there was no resurrection of Jesus. And I know it's hard and it's difficult logically to prove that something didn't happen, and it's easier to prove that something did happen. But yet, again, I would say this, the burden of proof rests on those who do not believe in the resurrection. And in fact, like there's a Christian satire website, and a guy that tweets and writes from this, again, it's Christian satire, so it's supposed to be funny. So if you don't get it, just lighten up. But yesterday he posted this, he said this, he said, I'm so glad I'm not a brainwashed half-wit. Otherwise, I'd probably believe all of this sound evidence. Like, that's a lot of people. That's some of you in this room, right? He says, here are three totally solid reasons to believe Jesus came back from the dead, but I don't believe them because I'm not a weak-minded moron. Do you feel the tension in that? And that's the absolute truth. That Christianity sets itself apart from every other belief system and every other religion, in that we have a post-resurrected, right? After he's been resurrected, a once dead Jesus that comes back from the dead, and then he appears over a span of 40 days to hundreds of people. He appears in bodily form to some hundreds of people. Namely, in that hundreds are his 12 disciples. And then what happens with those 12, we won't speak about the other 100 plus, but we'll just speak about those 12. Then those 12 disciples, they go to their deathbeds proclaiming that they did indeed see and talk and touch and feel and have breakfast cooked for them by a once dead Jesus. And in fact, what Peter will write in his own epistle, Peter will say these words. He will say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were," this is Paul's, Peter's words, "we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What Peter is saying is, I saw it with my very own eyes. And then what Peter will do is he will go to his deathbed. He will be tortured and put to death based upon what he saw. And I know what some of you are thinking. People all over this globe, almost every day, they die for something they believe in, do they not? Look at terrorism, right? You look at a terrorist, a guy that's willing to strap a bomb to his body and blow a place up because of what he believes in. But what you have in the gospel and what you have in these 12 men is something very different. We're not talking about a guy that goes into a cave, a single person that receives some revelation and comes out of that cave and then indoctrinates a bunch of people into his belief system. But these 12 men, they're not dying for something they believed in. It's not something they've been indoctrinated in. These men are dying for something that they saw. And that's very different. They're dying not based upon an experience they had, but they're dying on the basis of something they witnessed. Jesus's resurrection. Jesus coming back from the dead. Yesterday, I was reminded of this statement that Chuck Colston made. Now, Chuck Colston, he has since gone on to be with Jesus, but he was a key leader in Richard Nixon's administration. And so he's a guy that got caught up in he was found guilty in the whole Watergate scandal. He goes to jail, and I believe it's in jail that he meets Jesus, right? Jesus sometimes hangs out in jails, right? And so he met Jesus in jail and becomes a believer and later writes a book called Born Again. And so Chuck Colston, he writes this. He says, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. That Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And even more than a historical event, see, it's not enough just to pay homage to Jesus by saying, "Hey, I intellectually and mentally assent that maybe you were raised from the dead, that the resurrection of Jesus, as I said, it changes everything, that it is an apologetic, it's a defense for everything that we as Christians hold dear, that it proves more than just the fact that Jesus came back from the dead for us, but it proves more than that. It proves that the resurrection of Jesus proves that the Bible is the word of God for us. Or I shouldn't even say for us. It proves that it is the word of God. That the resurrection of Jesus proves that it's the word of God." Well, how? Well, this is how we can say that is all throughout the Old Testament. There's countless prophecies over and over again of a Messiah who would only taste death, but not his body would not see corruption. That the Old Testament points time and time again, written hundreds of years before Jesus, point to a risen, resurrected Messiah. David will write about this. Isaiah will write about this. Daniel, they will all explicitly write about a Messiah that will only taste death, but his body will not see decay. And more than just prophecies among many, the resurrection of the Messiah, it becomes the very substance of every child of God's hope. That ultimate hope of the people of God is that God would not allow his Holy One, his anointed one, to see corruption in the grave. But it's not just Old Testament prophets that speak of this. It's Jesus' own prophecy. That for those of us who've been working through the book of John, we saw this in John, the second chapter. That after Jesus goes into the temple and goes all Indiana Jones on them, running, making a whip and running them out, Jesus says these very words. He says, you will destroy this body, but in 3 days, or I'm sorry, you will destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I will resurrect it. I will bring it back up. And they're confused because they're thinking temple, they're thinking this building. They're like, whoa, it took them like 40 years to build this temple. And you're telling me you're going to build it in 3 days? And Jesus wasn't referring to a physical building. He wasn't referring to a temple. What Jesus was referring to was his own body. That Jesus right there, he prophesied what would happen. You very men, you religious Jewish leaders, you're going to put me to death? You're going to try to destroy this body? And that's what they did on Good Friday. They tried to destroy his body. Jesus said, but no, I will. In 3 days, I will resurrect. I will be resurrected. I will raise it up again. And Jesus did that. The resurrection, it proves that the Bible is trustworthy, that the Bible is more than just a book. It's more than just men writing, being inspired by some thought or some figment of their imagination, but it is the very words of God. That the resurrection of Jesus, not only does it prove to us that this is God's word, but it proves to us that Jesus is the Son of God. That throughout Jesus's life, there were different people and different things, to supernatural beings who made announcement that Jesus is the Son of God. That at Christmas, when we think about the Christmas story, there are angels who come and they declare it at Jesus's birth that this is the Son of God. That even during Jesus's ministry, he will encounter demons who will recognize him as the Son of God, as the one who has authority over them. In John 9, there's a man who's born blind, and he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter, James, and John, his trusted disciples, all at some point, they will, before even Jesus' resurrection, they will acknowledge the deity of Jesus. Thomas, after plunging his hand into the side of Jesus, after touching the nail-pierced wrist of Jesus, he will say, my Lord and my God. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nathanael will come forward, and he's the one that says, you are the Son of God. John the Baptist, before he's beheaded, he will declare, this is the Son of God. That even during Jesus' crucifixion, a Roman soldier, he will say, this is the Son of God. That even the Father will declare audibly at both Jesus' baptism and Jesus' transfiguration, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But unquestionably, the supreme testimony to the fact that this is no ordinary man, that this is more than a religious man, that this is the very Son of God, is found in his resurrection from the dead. That Paul writes this in Romans, the first chapter, in the fourth verse. And Jesus was declared. And he was declared to be the Son of God. How? In power, right? And where did that power come from? It was according to the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit, how? By his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God. That only God can, of his own accord, of his own will, of his own work, bring himself back from the dead. Jesus is all alone in that sealed up tomb. He comes back from the dead. Why? Because he is God. He is God. Number three, resurrection of Jesus. It proves that salvation is complete for the people of God. Jesus just isn't living a martyred life. Jesus isn't just living a good life as an example to us and then dies in the end. That this was a cosmic plan from the beginning, before the very foundation of the world was established. Jesus was already the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of God's creation, of his people. And the resurrection of Jesus, it proves that salvation is complete for the people of God. Some of Jesus' last words were some of the sweetest words he ever spoke. When on that cross, he cried out, it is, what is it? Finished. It is finished. Now, it is finished is very different than I am done. He didn't say, hey, I'm done. I'm out of here. He didn't say that. He didn't even say, hey, it's over. But what Jesus says is it is finished, pointing to something being complete, something being finished, right? A completion, a completed work. And that's what Jesus has done on the cross, that the work of salvation is on the cross and in the tomb and then his resurrection. It is a finished work. That on the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet perfectly. That apart from this cosmic plan, the truth is Jesus's death makes absolutely no sense. But when you understand the cosmic plan that the Father is unfolding, his plan of love to redeem his creation back to himself, when you see that and when you understand that, then the cross makes beautiful and wonderful and heartbreaking but perfect sense. That in the cross, it's a just God is dealing with sin. See, it isn't that God just overlooks your sin. He doesn't just overlook it, right? We see this in the text. The times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but that doesn't mean he's overlooking your sin. That's not what happened. It isn't that God now takes your sin and sweeps it under some cosmic rug somewhere and forgives and forgets and says, hey, let's just move on. That's not what happened to your sin. All the things that you've done to break God's commands, to break God's laws, to do your own will, your pride and your lust and your greed and your whatever else you're filled with in your life, whatever the other things you have done, the lies that you have told. My grandfather, before he would preach a revival, he'd go in and on week one, he had a couple of them. On week one, he would just say like, hey, I just need to know right now, like before a holy God right now, I just want to know how many of you in here have ever told a lie? Like he'd say, raise your hand right here if you ever told a lie. Hey, if you ever, men in here, if you ever lusted after a woman, I just want to say like, raise your hand. Okay. I see those hands now keep them up. How many of you ever stolen anything? Huh? How many of you have ever fudged on your time card, right? That's a good one. How many of you got one of those Commonwealth Credit Union pens in your purse right now, right? Well, I don't have a purse, but I got a Commonwealth Credit Union pen on me. You can believe that. I just hoping those are free, right? They don't say put them back. They're not chained down, right? And so he'd keep going like that. And then he'd go like, hey, I just wanted to see what kind of crowd I was preaching to this week. You know, I just wanted to get my sermon material together. And the truth is that every one of us have sinned. That every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that we scoff that off. That doesn't mean we pronounce that in some diminutive way and dismissive way that, hey, we're just like the rest of humanity. We've all sinned and fallen short of the God. Nobody can be perfect. No, what that means is we've offended God because we've sinned against our Creator. That when God formed you and made you, knit you together and breathed life into you in your mother's womb, that he has some rights as your creator over you. And what sin is saying, no, you don't. I get to do whatever I want to do. I will be my own God. I'll be my own person. I'll go whichever way I want to go. I'll do it, right? I'll do it my way. I'll do whatever I want to do. And we've all lived like that. And that's sin and cosmic treason against the creator that's made us. And so what will God do with that sin? Well, to just dismiss it, then he's no longer just, is he not? To just overlook it and say, hey, no big deal. That's not justice in that. And so what has he done with your and my sin? Well, he's accredited it and he's accounted it to his son on the cross. And in the that on the cross, that Christ is dying a death that every one of us should have died. But here's the problem. Even if you would have died a death, you're not righteous and you're not perfect. You would have just been paying a penalty that you owed and you would be at neutral, at ground zero there. You wouldn't have had anything before God. And so not only did Jesus die a death that you should have died, but even before that, Jesus lived a life that you should have lived. And when Jesus is on the cross, he's not dealing with his own sin. He's dealing with your sin because Jesus is the sinless Savior who's come to set us free. And in the cross, what we see is we see God's justice and we see God's mercy. We see God dealing with sin and taking care of sin in a final way in believers' lives. That's what frees us so that we say we no longer have to pretend and we no longer have to perform. See, that's what we want to do. How do you want to respond to even the message of the gospel? How do you want to respond to the truth that, hey, there's a creator who has made you and who owns you and has creative rights over you? That every one of us, our natural response is probably in one of two directions. It's either to pretend or it's to perform. Either you pretend that one of two, a couple of things, you may pretend that your sin's not that big of a deal. Hey, you know what? My sin's really not that big of a deal. I seen this guy on the news. Now his sin's a big deal. The dude I saw on my Facebook scroll right there, that guy there, his sin's a big deal, but my sin's really small. And we try to pretend that our sin isn't a huge deal. But here's the problem. God doesn't grade on a curve. See, look at what Paul will say to these people. When Paul gets this crowd together, Paul will call them to repentance, and he will give three reasons why they need to repent. So there's three reasons in this text, in just verses 30 and 31, of why Paul can say, repent. Here they are. Number one, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. And what Paul means by that when he says that is, hey, look, God should have killed you and he should have destroyed your city and he hasn't done it yet. God's been merciful to you. God's been very merciful to you as a people. Again, look around you. This city is filled with idolatry. How do you think that makes God feel? Right? How do you think that makes your creator feel? I can tell you how it makes it feel. He burns with passion and is zealous for his creation's worship, right? You men in the room, you ever scorned a woman's love? Right? Hey, let me ask, how did that go for you? Right? How did that go for you? And that's what, look at God. But listen, this is what Paul's saying here. Now, because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, because if you want to know what God is like, the times of ignorance, you don't have to ignorantly believe or think or conjure up in your own mind or in your own thoughts what God is like. You don't have to do that. You look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You look to Christ. And he's saying now the times of ignorance, because Jesus is a perfect revelation of who God is. He's come among us. And not only has he come to live a life and to show us and to reveal what God is like, but look at what Jesus has done for us. And as he says here, he's announced Jesus' deity in his resurrection from the dead. Like, you guys, the word's gotten out. You know about this guy that the Jews put to death and put him in a tomb. And now he's been seen, hundreds of people have seen him alive. Like, all of that, what that points to is that God was patient for a season, but his patience is now worn thin. And the time for you to repent is a time of now. The first reason for repentance, he says, is because the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But look at this. The second reason for repentance that he writes is this: but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that word commands is an important word. And maybe you should write it down. For those of you in the room that grew up Baptist, right? I don't know about it. I'm sure other religious denominational traditions probably had this, but those of you in the room, you grew up Baptist, there was a time at the end of the service whenever they had a special hymn, and it was the hymn of what? Hymn of invitation. Gosh, I remember a moment when I was probably 11 years old. I wasn't a believer. I was lost in my sin. I'd yet to trust in Jesus. I'd yet to repent of my sin. And as an 11-year-old, you're like, hey, what had you done? I'd yet to be on a motorcycle, right? I'd yet to drink a beer. I'd yet to smoke a joint. I'd yet to smoke a cigarette. I'd yet to put a dip in. I'd yet to, all of these things I could say, but this much I could say, I was filled with arrogance and pride and sin and lying. And ultimately, the condition of my soul was apart from Jesus. And I remember being my parents, I don't think it was an Easter Sunday, but my parents had taken me to my grandfather's church. There was a moment for us as a family that we really didn't start going to church. We didn't really start where Jesus became the center of our family until I was probably, 14 years old. And so there was a season where even my parents, we kind of played church, and on those high and holy Sundays, we would show up to church like on a day like Easter. You know, like some of you all live, right? Where, oh, it's church. I'm going to appease mom, dad. I'm going to go to church. And that's the game that we played. And so my mom's dad was a pastor. And so on those high and holy Sundays, we'd go to church. And sometimes we just pop in and surprise him. It was one of those Sundays. My grandfather was preaching, and it came to the time of the hymn of invitation. My grandfather was standing there, and he was pleading with the souls of people, like, I will plead with your souls. Repent. repent. And he was saying, like, I know there's people standing. He didn't do this very often. Like, he hardly raised his voice. He didn't move around the pulpit. He'd probably be frustrated with me to see me move around the pulpit. My grandfather would just stand and he put one foot out list and he just preached, just expositing that scripture. And on this particular Sunday, he was calling people to repentance, saying, come forward, come pray, come repent. And I remember standing there holding on to the back of that pew, too embarrassed to go forward. Just wasn't ready yet. But I think what was underlying that was a mistake I was making. The mistake I was making was I thought in that moment that God was inviting me into repentance. And see, with an invitation, you can politely decline. Thanks, but no thanks. With an invitation, you can ignorantly, right, politely decline, and you may miss out on some fun activity or some event. You may look back on it and go, ah, shoot, I wish I'd have gone. But look at what the Apostle Paul's saying. My mistake was it wasn't an invitation, but it was a command of God to repent. I wish my, today, he's not inviting you. He's commanding you to repent. And those of you who refuse to repent, you do it at your own peril, because here's why. The third reason he commands you repent. The third reason is because he has fixed a day. There's a set day, a certain day of judgment for you that has already been fixed long before you came out and the doctor spanked you on the tail and you breathed that breath in. There was already a day established, a certain day fixed, and there was a certain judge, a perfect judge, the just judge of the universe, who will be the one who will judge you. And he sees all and he knows all, and he sees through all your pretending. He sees through all of your performance, even your best performance. It doesn't impress him. Even your best performance. So the truth is why pretend? Why perform? Because here's the beauty of the gospel. There's a better way. There's a better way than you pretending, and there's a better way than you performing, that the resurrection of Jesus declares for us a better way and a better word and a better truth, that the good news is not shape up. The good news is not get your act together. The good news is not try harder, perform better. The better word is that Jesus has done it for you. And he commands you to repent. And he invites you into a relationship with himself, and he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he calls you to repent. Now, repentance is a little bit of an archaic word, I'll give you that. And it's usually reserved for jokers like me standing up here screaming about repentance. There is on some street in Lawrenceburg, there's a sheet, and spray painted on the sheet says, sinners repent. You know, not all that loving. It's true, sinners repent, but maybe there's another way. But nevertheless, it's there. And so maybe you go, okay, repentance, repentance. What do you even mean by repentance? And so let me break it down for you. It's simply this. It's an admission. It's an admission. And what is that admission? What's this? That God is right and I am not. In fact, it's an admission of this, that I'm an idiot. That's a hard thing for, especially the men in the room, to admit. But it's the truth. Gosh, I'm an idiot. And there has never been, not for a moment, not for a nanosecond of time, that God has ever looked at me and looked at you and ever been impressed by us. Even when you were at your best, even when you did that thing, right, that you did that was so good. The other day, my son and I, we were driving home through our subdivision, and it was on Saturday, and Friday's trash day. And on Saturday morning, there was an elderly lady down at the end of her driveway, and she had her trash can and a recycle can and a cane, and she got it and she was going to pull it up. And I was like, hey, oh, Grayson, let's help this lady. And I pulled over and I put the car in park and I ran over to the driveway and I said, ma'am, will you please let me help you get that? And she said, no, honey, I got it. And I said, no, please. I was like, you got two trash cans. I mean, you can't roll. I got it, honey. And I said, I'm going to get them both at one time. And I said, please, I insist, right? Let me help you. And I pushed this trash can. I said, where it goes? She said, see, you don't even know where it goes. And I said, you know, ma'am, have a great day, right? Have a great day. I just didn't want to get hit with the cane. I thought it was a win because I didn't get a cane in. And even when God saw acts like that, and even greater acts that some of you have done, God was never impressed by those acts. Never for a second have you been impressed by those acts. Number one, we admit that God is right and I'm not. We admit that we're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's standard, his righteous standard. We don't dismiss that, but we personally admit that for our own personal sins before God. Number two, we believe. We believe that the only hope of forgiveness is outside of me. That we believe in Jesus' perfect work on our behalf. And number three, in repentance, we turn. Always in repentance, there's a turning that Jesus has saved us from ourselves and from our sins, and he saved us to himself and to a relationship with himself. And he's even saved us to a family that is his church. The repentance in the life of the believer, it becomes a daily turning, a daily walking, a daily having new affection stirred in us, a daily seeking out of obedience, a daily living to know him and to make him known and to make his glory known. That repentance actually comes from two different Greek words. When you put those words together, it's to change one's mind. It would be equivalent to us saying, hey, where do we want to go eat? Well, let's go to somewhere on the east side of town and load up in our car and go off and get off Thornhill bypass, going up, heading towards east and get up there. And all of a sudden your spouse says, no, you know what? I really didn't want that place. I wanted someplace on the west side of town, right? Change of mind. And you say, okay, there's been a change of mind in place. So guess what we got to do now? Now we got to do a U-turn and turn around and start going back in a different direction. And that's what the word repentance means. It's to change one's mind. It's an intellectual change about Jesus and you, and namely your sin. It's an intellectual change that affects how we live and how we run our lives with the goal. We've been living our lives with the goal of pleasing ourselves, and now we live our lives to please the Lord. The truth is, when we read even in this text, in verse 32, and now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed. That every person that heard Jesus' message that day, they responded. There was a response by every person. Some mocked, thanks but no thanks, or worse. Some said, hey, we want to know more. Teach us more. Tell us more about this Jesus. And so they continued. But then look, also some joined. Some came with Paul and some believed. And let me ask you, what's the response of your life? What's the response? See, again, repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance isn't just something you did one time in a church somewhere where you walked forward and shook a pastor's hand. It isn't even something you did in a baptistry tank. I'm not asking you, we'll talk about baptism in a moment, but I'm asking about, have you been baptized? I'm asking you, what's the response of your life? Look at your life. And what is your life filled? Is it filled with opportunities where you want to learn more about Jesus and know Jesus and please Jesus? Or is it still filled with you trying to please yourself? What's the object of your worship? Is it you and what you can get and what you can grab and your pleasure and your comfort and your power and your security? Or is it filled with Jesus, knowing him and making him known? Like, look at your life. Some mock. Some said, hey, teach us more. Maybe that's you. Maybe you, hey, I want to learn more. Then come do life with us. Let me say this, you're not getting a perfect church, nor are you getting a perfect pastors. But man, we want to love you and teach you about Jesus and proclaim the scriptures to you. That's why next week we'll open up John, the 6th chapter, and we'll start there again where we left off last Sunday, and we'll walk our way through all through John, like 90-something sermons in the book of John. Why? Because we want to teach you the Bible, not our opinion, not our thoughts. We want to teach you the Bible so that you can learn more about Jesus and know how to love him and live for him. It says some joined Paul and they believed. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're ready to say, I believe. I believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that changes everything. And it changes the way I live. And I want to come this morning and I want to repent of my sin. And I want to follow up with baptism. See, baptism, it doesn't save you, but baptism announces your salvation. Baptism is a step of obedience. The baptism is a God-ordained, biblically prescribed illustration of your repentance. It's your public announcement of your salvation that you follow Jesus. It's a living picture that you have joined with Jesus, and that as Jesus was raised to life, so you've been raised. You've been raised by him and for him and to newness of life. And if you're here this morning, you want to repent, you want to follow Jesus, you want to be baptized, we won't do it today, but maybe we could do it even next week, then you can come see myself or one of the other pastors that'll be in the room. We're going to be in the back, myself and Pastor Brian and Pastor Frank. We'll be standing in the back. If you need prayer for anything, and we're back there. We want to sing a song. This morning, normally at the Point Community Church, we observe the Lord's Supper. But this morning, we're not doing it because we did it on Good Friday. And this morning, we want to remember Jesus in his victory. So this morning, we're not observing the Lord's Supper, but this morning, we will respond to the gospel. We will stand and we'll sing and we'll pray. And if you need prayer for anything, pastors in the back, we'll give. There's offering baskets that are up front and offering the baskets that are in the back. If you want to do that during the song, if you want to do that after the gathering, after the benediction, you can do that then. Let's stand and let's pray. Jesus, superintend this moment. Father, I know how busy we are and we got places to go, things to do. But Father, be with us near in this moment, that may you draw near to us as we draw near to you. I'm reminded of what Paul writes when he writes about whenever the Old Testament is read, there's a veil that's there. It inhibits people from seeing the glory of Jesus. But it says if they were to turn, the veil would be removed. And I pray that for us as a congregation, that we would turn, and as we were turned, the veil would be removed and we would be able to see Jesus for who he is. But also, Paul, what you write, you say that the God of this world, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so we would pray to you, O sovereign God, that you would work, that you would thwart the work of the enemy that wants to steal the seed as it's sown from fertile soil. He wants to entangle our hearts and our minds with the cares of this world. It's as if he said, birds come and pluck up the seed before it hits fertile ground. And I would pray against, in your name, I would pray against that work of that adversary, and that we could just be here and be present with you, and we could just contemplate the deep things of this life, that so much of our culture is so shallow and so thin. And here in this moment, we're contemplating and thinking about high and lofty things and deep things such as eternal life. And I pray that our minds would be disciplined, that we wouldn't be filled with these outside, simple, mundane, earthly thoughts, but that we could just pray and respond. And that many of us will have to come running to you, we'll have to cling to you, that we'll be reminded this morning that we're not living as we ought. We've become so relaxed in the lifestyle that we're living, and so relaxed in our pursuit of holiness and godliness in our very lives. And we're going to have to repent all anew and afresh and turn from that and turn toward you. So may your spirit give birth to that and empower that and superintend that. There may be people in the room that need to confess sin. I pray that you would be at work in that. Sanctify your saints in this moment and call the lost to yourself in this moment, as only you can do. For your fame, we pray that. Amen.